Well, today is our annual meeting, so I thought it'd be appropriate for us to talk a little bit about some matters pertaining to the church. And there are a variety of ways of doing church, as it were. There's the episcopal system. They call it the episcopal system because there's one guy at the top who sort of oversees the entire structure of the church. The Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England, the Anglican Church are examples of episcopal systems. And there's one person at the top who sort of watches over the whole thing. The Greek Orthodox Church is episcopal in the sense that they have a guy called the Metropolitan who's over the entire structure of that part of the church. In fact, under the episcopal system, the top guy is called the primate, which is kind of funny because we think of, you know, orangutans and chimpanzees as being primates. But primate simply means the top person, the person in charge. The lead person is the primate of the church. So that's one way of doing church, the episcopal system, where essentially one guy, like the Pope, is in charge of the whole thing. There's a Presbyterian system, which is different. Presbuteros is the word for elder. The elders rule under a Presbyterian system. So it's not just one guy at the top. There's a group, a small group usually, of elders who rule or who organize and who operate the church. So generally speaking, those people are elected. The only influence that the people of the church have over the operation of the church is electing their representatives. In fact, my understanding is that the democratic representative or republican style of government that we have in the United States is somewhat loosely based on the Presbyterian system of electing representatives. So the church really doesn't, I mean, the individual members of the church don't have a whole lot of authority or influence over the operation of the church other than electing a representative. The representatives then, the elder board, then they take care of everything. They do all the operations, they make all the decisions, just a small group of people. The third way of doing church is called congregationalism, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. Under this format, the members of the church basically cooperate to make all the important major decisions for the church. The church essentially operates itself. The members of the church cooperate to do all the major decisions for the church. Individual members, then, of this system have considerable influence in decision-making because the church has to cooperate. Everybody pretty much has to agree on what the church is going to do in order for the church to get anything done. So authority is not just a one guy at the top. Authority is not just a small group of people. Authority really is distributed to the entire body. Everybody, all the members of the church, have some authority, some influence over what the church is going to do. Now, which of these systems is most biblical? Well, I'm sure that the Episcopal people, the Roman Catholics, they say that we have biblical precedents for, you know, the Episcopal system. The Presbyterians would probably say, yes, we have biblical precedents, biblical examples, biblical principles that show us the Presbyterian system. And, of course, Congregationalists, Baptists, usually are Congregationalists in their orientation. And we would say that the biblical pattern supports the congregational form of church operation. Well, today I'd like to consider what the Bible says, how a church is supposed to organize and operate itself. And in the process, I think we'll find that the congregational system is thoroughly biblical. Congregationalism, like the other ways of doing things, has its own set of challenges. But still, I do believe that congregationalism is a biblical system that does serve the church well. And so I think it's up to us as members of a congregational style church that we understand what the Bible teaches about the congregational system, how the church members are supposed to operate together to organize and to operate the church, and to make sure that we're following that biblical pattern. Because I think of all these three different systems, I do believe that congregationalism follows the biblical pattern the best. And so as members of a congregational style church, it's important for us to know how the Bible shows us that pattern and how we follow it. Let's start then by defining congregationalism. What is it that we're talking about here? Well, congregational church government is a way of operating the church in which the congregation itself, that is the members of the church, make the major decisions for the church. The church operates essentially by agreement, by consensus of the members. Everybody essentially cooperates to decide what the church is going to do. And so every member of voting age, everybody in good standing in the church who has the opportunity to vote, all those people then have some influence on what the church is going to do. It's not just a single leader or a small group of representatives. It is the congregation itself that makes the most important decisions affecting the life of the church. Now, again, we say that this pattern is biblical, so let's look at the Bible then. There are a number of things in the Bible that shows the congregational pattern. There are biblical principles that uphold a congregational style of operation for the church. We find that believers have the capacity for spiritual wisdom. That's one of the major things that the Bible shows us, is that every believer, at least potentially, has spiritual wisdom, godly wisdom, to be able to know what to do regarding decisions for the church. In other words, it's not only just the pastor who's, you know, spiritually mature or godly, but really the people in the church have that capacity as well. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "We have the mind of Christ." And in 1 John 2:27 it says, "The anointing which you have received of him abides in you." So every believer has the Spirit of God. Every believer has the teaching of the Spirit in our lives. And so we should have some capacity for wisdom regarding how to operate the church. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the source of all spiritual wisdom. And that comes through the Word of God, as the Spirit of God illuminates us to give us understanding and appreciation of His Word. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." We know these things. We understand these things. We understand the biblical principles, and we can apply them in our church. Romans 15:14 says that believers are able to admonish one another. And that word admonish means to warn or counsel. So it's not merely the pastor or the deacons or elders or whoever, some small group or some one person, who has the capacity to warn, to admonish, to counsel one another. We should be able to do that for one another. And the marks, one of the marks of a mature Christian is spiritual discernment. 1 Corinthians 2:15, "He who is spiritual judges all things." So we should be able to judge. We should be able to look at things, make an evaluation, and determine what would be the best course of action. At least spiritually minded believers should be able to do that. They are qualified to make spiritual decisions for the benefit of the church. The members should be able to come together, reasonably talk about things, discuss things, look at what the Bible says about things, and then determine what the best course of action would be. Now, no doubt, some people in a typical church are not really qualified to provide guidance or counsel or wisdom for making good decisions for the church. They are not, as the Bible says, spiritual. There are those who are spiritual. They are godly, mature people in the faith. And then for whatever reason, there may be some who are not. Some people are simply biblically not wise or mature. Maybe they're new believers, okay? They haven't had a chance to be in church for very long. They don't really know the Bible very well. They don't understand the operation of the church. Maybe they're not well taught. Maybe they've neglected the means of biblical wisdom and maturity. Some people, sadly, are simply selfish and even sinful in the agenda that they're trying to promote. So some people like that are simply not the kind of people you want making decisions for the church. In some cases, in fact, mature, godly, spiritual believers have to stand up against, they have to oppose the bad ideas of worldly people. In fact, there are many churches, I suppose, thank God I don't think we're that style, but there are many churches that are largely composed of either unsaved people or very worldly, secular-oriented people. And these are not the kind of people you want in charge making decisions for the church. So there's got to be a group of godly, mature, spiritual people who are really the basis of the church, the core of the church, and those are the people who are making the decisions for the church. Hopefully, the majority of the members of the church have a degree of godly, spiritual wisdom and are able to make good decisions. If the church is filled with spiritually mature, faithful Christians, well, certainly they should be able to cooperate together to make good decisions for the benefit of the church. So we all potentially could have a good degree of spiritual wisdom. So we should be able to come together, cooperate, discuss things, determine what the Bible says about various biblical things, apply those principles, and make good decisions. The Bible also shows us that congregations made two major types of decisions. This is the pattern that we find, especially in the book of Acts, showing that the churches can make decisions for themselves. First of all, they selected their own leaders and held them accountable. Now, if we look at the book of Acts in chapter 6, that's the passage at the beginning of Acts chapter 6 where they're selecting the first deacons. And the apostle simply said, "Select from among you, from among the church, seven men full of the Holy Spirit whom we may appoint over this matter." So the church itself selected the original leaders. The church selected these men, not the apostles. The apostles, in fact, let me read that passage, Acts 6:3. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So that seems to be the pattern that we see. The apostles, the leaders of the church at that time, at the beginning of the church, were there. But they allowed the church to select people who are going to fill this role of the deacon. And the people selected the deacons, and then the apostles confirmed them, whom we may appoint or confirm or ordain for this work. So the people of the church were the ones who selected these to serve as deacons. In Acts 11:22, we find the church determined to send Barnabas up to Antioch. And it says the church did that. The church selected him and sent him up there to do that work. In Acts 13:1-3, we find that the church at Antioch selected several members to go out on the first missionary endeavors. The church prayed, they fasted, they selected these men and sent them out to do missions work. In Acts 14, we have the account of the missionaries returning to Antioch and then giving an account, giving a record, a report of what they did. So we find that these people who are sent out then are accountable to those who sent them. And that's an important principle as well, that those even in leadership position are still accountable to the rest of the church. And in 2 Corinthians 8, we find that the church of Macedonia sent Titus to go to Corinth to help out with an offering that Paul was collecting for the poor saints at Jerusalem. So even in those situations where Paul and the other leaders selected leaders, you know, Paul the apostle and the others, his colleagues, were selecting the leaders for these churches, still, the text seems to indicate that the local church had some involvement in making those decisions. Here's what Acts 14:23 says. Here's the language that implies a congregational vote. "When they," that is the apostles, "had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord." When they had appointed elders, and that word "appointed" comes from a word literally meaning to extend the hand, to stretch out the hand in the sense of a vote. So it seems as if the pattern is that the leaders of the church make a recommendation, or I should say the church provides the people that they think we're going to be serving in this role, and then the apostles, or the leaders in this case, they appointed them or they approved of them. Same thing in Titus 1:5 where it says, "Set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city." So the church selected these individuals and the apostles put their stamp of approval or their ordination upon them. Even when Paul and Barnabas selected these people, the congregation had an element of choice in it. They voted for these people who were going to serve in these various offices. So in all these cases, the church cooperated to make the decision. It wasn't just the apostles saying, "Okay, here's the guys that we're going to appoint over this matter." The church chose the people, and then the apostles kind of confirmed or ordained those people to do that job. The apostles often provided leadership and guidance, but the church ultimately made the decision. And so the church has that capacity then to make decisions like that, to choose its own leaders, to decide what they're going to do, to maybe send them out to do some work. And then secondly, they admitted, disciplined out, and readmitted members to the congregation. So who's in charge of the membership of the congregation? Well, it's the congregation itself. It's not the apostles. It's not just one single individual. The congregation itself has control over who's going to be the member and who's not. Now, normally speaking, we know that people are added to the church by that process of hearing the word of God, being saved, being baptized, and added to the church. That's the normal pattern like that we find in Acts chapter 2. There were several thousands of people who heard the word of God. That same day they believed in Christ. They were baptized. It says that day 3,000 were added to the church. So that's the normal pattern of people coming into the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have Paul instructing the church regarding excommunicating a man who had been guilty of gross immorality. It mentions a particular sin that this guy was guilty of, and Paul tells the people the steps to go through to get this man out of the church. And then interestingly, over in 2 Corinthians 2, we have some instruction regarding the church forgiving somebody and reinstating a person into membership. So the church controls, as it were, the members of the church. either disciplining somebody out of the church or bringing somebody back into the church. Some of the most important issues that a church deals with include selecting leaders, holding them accountable, and disciplining members. The church is responsible to do all that work. Pastors and leaders certainly help the church to make those decisions and to go through those processes, but ultimately it's the assembly, the church itself, who makes those decisions. So if a church can make those kinds of decisions regarding leadership and discipline and membership, well, that means it can make all decisions pertaining to the church. Whatever the church is, whatever is necessary for the church to do, whatever business or whatever, however a church operates itself, the church ought to be able to do that for itself. Now, practically speaking, on a day-to-day basis, me, the pastor, or people like me, make many of the kind of mundane, everyday operational decisions for the church. Even though we do put things up for a vote in many cases, we don't vote. None of us, I suppose, voted on the songs that we were going to sing today. I don't think that we voted on who was going to collect the offering. We didn't vote who's going to play the piano today. These are things that are done in other ways. We don't vote for every little single thing that happens in the church. Obviously, that'd be impossible to do. So for the mundane tasks, the everyday tasks, one of the reasons that you call a pastor is to take care of a lot of those things. And there are other people in the church, the Sunday school teachers, nursery people, people who work in the children's church and things. They just do those things that need to be done without, you know, calling for a vote for every little thing that needs to happen. So that goes on normally, but for the important decisions, those that affect the church, when we're talking about perhaps spending a good amount of money or what we're going to do regarding missions or policies and things like that, well, obviously those things do need to come up for a vote before the congregation. So the Bible provides this pattern for congregational church government. Biblical principles and examples support congregationalism. This is not just doing it the way that we want to do it. It's not simply doing it, you know, because this is what is most efficient or what works best or what is traditional. We do it because the Bible seems to provide that pattern. Thirdly, congregationalism is reflected there in the Jerusalem Council. Now we read, or Devin read just a few minutes ago, the first part of Acts chapter 15, and that is a very famous passage because it talks about how the church essentially gathered together there in Jerusalem to deal with an issue. And the particular issue is found in chapter 15, verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, these are professing believers. These are Christian people, apparently, who are operating within the context of the church, and yet they're teaching error. They're teaching falsehood. In fact, the whole book of Galatians is against this idea that you need to be circumcised and follow the law in order to be saved. So that was the question then that was coming up. This is the question that they're dealing with in the church. The church is dealing with an issue. Do we need to teach that Gentile converts, people who are not coming from a Jewish background, but, you know, the gospel is going out into all the world, and people are being saved in other places, people who are not Jews. And so do we expect them to essentially conform to the Jewish law, the Old Testament, the dietary laws, the laws about, you know, being clean and unclean? He talks about circumcision here, keeping the Old Testament law. Essentially, are we going to require the Gentile converts to be Jews? Or are we thinking of Christianity as a sect of Judaism? Is that all Christianity is, or is it a separate standalone thing? So the church had to get together and discuss this, and that's exactly what they did. They got together in Jerusalem. They had people from different congregations. There's the church up in Antioch, and then, of course, there were probably a number of house churches in Jerusalem. All these people got together, and it was not merely the apostles and the elders. It was the church itself. It mentions in this text a couple of times how the church did this or the church did that. So it's the whole congregation. It's the whole group of believers at this time who are getting together to decide what they ought to do. And what they decided was, after some discussion and these testimonies from different people, the entire assembly determined that salvation does not have anything to do with becoming a Jew. You didn't have to get circumcised and you didn't have to obey the Old Testament law. That was not a necessary thing for salvation. We are saved, as they affirmed here or confirmed, we're saved by grace through faith alone without the works of the law. And, of course, that's what we still believe. That's a biblical pattern that we find throughout the New Testament. We are saved by grace through faith. And that's an important thing. I trust that all of us have made the commitment to Christ, put our faith and trust in Him, have repented, and have trusted in Jesus to be saved without the works of the law. We don't think that we're being saved because we're good or that we participate in various religious rituals or things. We're saved through faith in Christ. Jesus is the Savior. We're trusting Him for us to be saved. I trust that that's true with all of us this morning. Well, the Jerusalem Council did two main things. First of all, it discerned the proper theological position on these issues. It determined what does God say about these things? What is the proper understanding of salvation and the role of the Old Testament law and all these things? Do we need to keep the law? And they determined, no, that's not a part of the Christian gospel. And then it held its members accountable for what they believe. Remember, they get this letter together. We didn't read the letter, but they write a letter to the churches where mostly, are Gentiles. And they say, we don't require you to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. That is wrong. So they're holding their people accountable for proper belief. They're saying this is wrong to teach that you have to do something in addition to faith in Christ. So following that example, we find it's biblical then for a church to follow the kind of pattern or example that we have in Acts chapter 15. Getting together occasionally regarding an issue and discussing it and coming to a proper conclusion. And so then finally, congregationalism in practice. How does a congregational church actually operate? Well, the primary concept of congregationalism is that each member, each voting age member in good standing, has the opportunity to influence the church through voting generally. It's not just the pastor or a small group of elders or leaders who make all the decisions. Every member has a say in how the church functions. So normally that is expressed through a meeting of the church where we discuss various issues and then we vote on what we're going to do. And we hope and trust that the majority is going to make a good decision and vote for the right thing, and then the church goes forward with the decisions that it's made. Under the guidance of the leaders, every voting age member in good standing has input on what the church decides to do. However, congregationalism is a bit of a risk in certain ways because the majority of the church might vote to do the wrong thing, potentially. In fact, in many churches, I guess I can't say with personal experience, but I think in many churches, the majority of the church actually votes to do the wrong thing. There are churches today who vote to promote and endorse the LGBT movement. There are churches today who vote for women preachers. So, just because you have the majority voting for something doesn't mean that that thing is actually the right thing to do. It might be what the majority wants to do, but it may not be biblical. It may not be proper. So the church should avoid making decisions purely on the basis of majority vote. We don't want to subject the church to the whims of a bare majority. The majority of a church may, in fact, be wrong, especially if the majority of the church is immature or not spiritual. We don't want a system where it's just 50% of the church plus one who imposes its will on the 50% minus one. We don't want just, as I said, a bare majority. Majority rule can, in some cases, lead to manipulation and power plays. Whoever gains the majority rule, that 50% plus one, can impose its will on the minority. And when that happens, essentially you've got a 50-50 split between the church, and then you've got a divided church, and then you're in big trouble. Somebody put it this way: if one person can manage to stampede 51%, then he has a majority and he can rule, even at the expense of trampling the minority. A church that determines its policies by bare majorities is in sad shape indeed. So we do believe in majority rule, but certainly we want a vast majority. We want a great majority, not just 50%. If the church is very immature and unspiritual, you can imagine what a bare majority of its members might do. So congregationalism works best when the people of the church are godly and spiritually mature and faithful. An immature and unspiritual congregation very likely would do things. They would vote for things, even though it might be the majority, and yet they would vote for things that would be unsound and unbiblical. So in a church, let's say you're just starting a church. Let's say somebody's going to plant a church. oftentimes the leader, let's say the church planter, has to make virtually all the decisions for that church until that church gains a degree of spiritual depth and maturity and spirituality. Because let's say the members of that church are all just a bunch of new believers who don't know how to operate a church. Well, then the pastor, the leader, the church planter has to essentially make all the decisions for that church. But then as that church goes along and it becomes more spiritually sound and more spiritually mature and godly, then obviously the church can make more of its own decisions. So within Congregationalism, the health and vitality of the church is only as strong as the people of the church. Very similar to our nation. Our nation today is going down the tubes in certain ways because the majority of our nation are secular, wicked, ungodly people. And they vote into office those same kinds of people. Well, if the church is immature and ungodly and secular in its orientation, the possibility could be that they would vote on certain things that would be wrong and in improper. So oftentimes the churches like ours, we have a system where it's not only just a majority vote, but we require a greater majority, maybe a super majority. For example, our Constitution says if we're going to call a pastor, he has to have at least a 75% vote to accept him as the new pastor. Interestingly, it's only a 60% vote to tell a pastor to leave, to dismiss a pastor, requires 60%. So it's a little less of a majority to get a guy out of there than it is to bring him on. Well, churches should follow the pattern as reflected here in Acts 15. The passage provides some principles for congregational church government. First, we find that every concerned party, in fact, even it talks about the Pharisees, the Pharisee party, these would be believers, but former Pharisees, you know, the Jewish people who had converted to Christ, even they had a say. They were given the opportunity to promote their idea that, yes, you must be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law to be saved. They were given the opportunity to promote their idea, or at least to defend it. But, of course, eventually they discussed it, and they found that that was not proper, that was not right, that was not true, that you needed to do that. So even they had an opportunity to speak. Secondly, there's a clear order of precedence among those who spoke at this meeting. Not everyone gets the same hearing. The apostles in this meeting had the greater influence, which would be certainly proper for the early church. In the local church, typically speaking, the pastor, as the shepherd of the flock, as the overseer of the ministry, as the president of the assembly, typically a pastor has a little bit more authority than other individual people in the church. He should have greater influence than others, but he's certainly not a dictator. He's not a tyrant. But like the apostles in this situation, he typically has a little bit more influence. Thirdly, the leaders bring biblical teaching to bear on the subject. The church just doesn't, you know, kick around ideas. Hey, what do you want to do? What do you think we ought to do? No, it looks at the Bible. It tries to determine what God would want. We try to look at things from a biblical perspective and come to a biblical decision. And then fourthly, the leaders propose a solution or a recommendation, and the members give their consent. That seems to be the kind of the pattern here. In this case, the apostles or the elders came up with this idea, what we ought to do, and then the church gives its consent. And so in a similar way, the leaders of the church, like at a business meeting, we propose various things and recommendation, and the church either votes up or down. That's sort of the way it happens. Well, whatever happens, the church itself makes the decisions, and hopefully with a unanimous or a nearly unanimous vote, or at least a solid majority. And so Congregationalism teaches that there's greater wisdom in the entire body than in any one member, even the pastor, even a small group of leaders. There's greater wisdom in the entire body than in any one or small group of people. When the Lord's people understand biblical principles, they are together capable of making wise choices on any matter that affects the assembly. However, to make wise choices, the assembly needs biblical instructions, godly examples, full information, humility to hear all perspectives, and protection from those who would lead the church astray. Congregationalism follows the New Testament pattern. Other ways of operating the church may be more effective or more efficient. Just have one guy at the top who makes all the decisions is probably more efficient than a voting system, or even electing representatives to make all the decisions for the church. That might be more efficient. but it really does not follow the biblical pattern better. I think the congregational church order is both biblical and practical. Congregationalism calls for the participation and cooperation of every member in the church. This form of church order is an opportunity to extend fellowship, love, and cooperation. Operating the church this way should draw us together in a spirit of love, unity, and teamwork. And so as a congregational church, we must make sure that we're following these biblical principles of church order and operation. And we especially encourage godly, spiritually mature people to participate in the decision-making process of the church. And we have an opportunity to do that. Here in just a few minutes, we'll begin our annual meeting, and we trust that we can all together as a church cooperate, extend fellowship and teamwork together to make the best decisions under the Lord's guidance. So let's close with a word of prayer.